The headlines in this hour. Hundreds of Palestinians are killed in fresh Israeli strikes on Gaza, one day after the International Court of Justice ordered Israel to take steps to prevent acts of genocide. Iran says the ruling by the International Court of Justice on the Israeli war in Gaza is a bitter proof of international crimes, including genocide committed in Gaza. In the U.S. and the U.K., airstrikes target a Yemeni port, while Sana'a remains resolute in prohibiting Israeli-linked ships from accessing the Red Sea. This is News. Thanks for joining us. There's no end in sight to the Israeli genocide in Gaza, as the regime's warplanes and artillery keep pounding the strip, with the focal point of attacks now being the southern parts of the besieged territory. According to Gaza's health ministry, at least 183 people have been killed and hundreds more injured in Israeli strikes in the past 24 hours. 20 people lost their lives in the southern city of Khan Yunis alone. Israel is also pushing ahead with its indiscriminate strikes on the critical infrastructure, including healthcare facilities, schools, refugee camps, and even UN-run shelters. Doctors Without Borders say that Gaza no longer has a functioning healthcare system. Several hospitals in Khan Yunis remain under Israeli siege, despite warnings that many patients are at high risk of losing lives. A doctor at Nasser Hospital describes the catastrophic situation there.
We have a major shortage of medical staff. We have less than 10% of hospital staff that are working throughout the war. The majority of injured people coming to the hospital are those displaced in schools and residential areas. Medical equipment in the hospitals is almost non-existent, of course. The simplest things in the hospital, such as painkillers and anesthesia tools, are not available. We are trying our best to deal with patients that arrive, and we are trying to keep them alive. We are not trying to treat them as we were doing before. We are just trying to keep them alive.
Several international aid agencies, including the UN, have time and again highlighted the humanitarian crisis in Gaza amid relentless Israeli bombing and shelling. The regime has, however, defied calls for a ceasefire, with several UN resolutions vetoed by Israel's key backer, the U.S. Since the start of the Israeli onslaught in early October, nearly 26,300 Palestinians have been killed, majority of them women and children. Meanwhile, the Palestinian resistance movement Hamas says that it has ambushed Israeli forces in central Gaza, killing and injuring several of them. The regime has so far confirmed 220 fatalities among its troops on the ground in Gaza. Well, earlier we spoke to a correspondent in the Gaza Strip, Moti Abu Musaba, about the latest developments there. He says the Israeli regime has intensified its attacks on Khan Yunis, targeting areas near hospitals, as well as people who are waiting for aid.
The Israeli warplanes once again targeted the Palestinian civilians who were gathering near Al-Kuwait roundabout, waiting for the humanitarian relief. The Israeli occupation, as the last time, attacked them once again and killed at least three Palestinian civilians, in addition to dozens of the Palestinian injuries. On the other hand, Khan Yunis city till this moment is under heavy bombardment and continuous airstrikes, particularly the western parts of Khan Yunis city, the surrounding areas of Al-Amal Hospital and the surrounding areas of Nasser Medical Complex. It was reported that at least a Palestinian civilians from the Palestinian evacuees taking shelter inside Al-Amal Hospital was killed after the Israeli occupation forces shot at the hospital. And on the other hand, the Palestinian resistance is still fighting back. It was reported that Al-Qassam brigades and Saray al-Quds have repeatedly targeted the Israeli tanks in those areas, in those battle zones. And in the meantime, the Palestinian resistance as well continued targeting the surrounding areas of the surrounding occupied territories in Gaza's envelope with different and multiple barrages of the missiles launched from Gaza City. countries when it comes to the weather conditions. As for these moments, as we speak right now, the weather conditions are still catastrophic for the Palestinian people, knowing that the vast majority of the people in Gaza are living inside small tents, which are which cannot be taken shelter by the people in order to endure this kind of unprecedented situation.
Palestinians have slammed Israeli threats against the UN Agency for Palestinian Refugees, calling on the world to confront the regime's attempt to dismantle the organization that provides life-saving support to millions of refugees. The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas called on the UN and international organizations not to cave into threats and blackmail from Israel. The Palestinian Liberation Organization said the decision by several countries to cease support for the UN Relief Agency for Palestinians entails great political and relief risks. It called on countries that announced the cessation of their support for UNRWA to immediately reverse their decision. The Palestinian Authority said the UN agency needs maximum support and not cuts. This after Israel claimed several UNRWA staff were involved in Hamas's October 7th operation. U.S., Italy, and several other countries have now stopped funding for the organization. Lebanon's resistance movement Hezbollah says it has targeted a secret Israeli military headquarters in Sheba Farms near Lebanon's southern border. The group says it attacked the base using Falak 1 missile. Our correspondent Mariam Saleh joins us now from Beirut for more details on this story. Well, Mariam, what do you have for us regarding this base that Hezbollah has targeted?
Well, it was a pretty busy day today for the Lebanese resistance. They had several operations against Israeli posts, the most significant of which was the one where they targeted the Zibdin barracks in the occupied Sheba Farms using the Falak 1. Now, this is just a rocket that was debuted just yesterday by Hezbollah's resistance since the beginning of the confrontations. This is the first time that they uncover the use of Falak 1, which is, of course, something that was developed by Iran's aerospace industries organization. And it is, of course, known to have a range of 10 kilometers and a 50-kilogram warhead. So therefore, that use in itself is very significant. And they understand that the Israelis have said that this is something that would allow Hezbollah to hit their targets precisely on a longer range, and in addition to inflict more heavy casualties for the Israelis when it comes to against their soldiers or the barracks itself. And the fact that Hezbollah has also been able to know and detect the exact whereabouts of this secret headquarters, as they said, is also in itself very significant when it comes to the intelligence war between Hezbollah and Israel. But that is not the the only important thing that happened today. Also, the Hezbollah has launched at least four attacks directly against Israeli soldiers, the first of which was early in the morning in the area of Jalal Alam barracks. Hezbollah targeted those soldiers using Burkan rocket, and that is a rocket that was developed by Hezbollah. That also is important since the Burkan rocket has played out not only when it comes to the military tactics of Hezbollah and been able to inflict heavy losses on the Israelis and even destruction within their barracks. It has also played out in the psychological side. We've heard a lot of analysis from the Israelis who stress that the use of the Burkan, the sound that it makes, has caused a lot of terror, if you may say, fear among the settlers, even across the areas where there's that barracks itself. The soldiers also are always in a constant state of fear that they will be targeted by the Burkan rocket from Hezbollah, because it does have also very heavy explosives. And so in addition to that, they also targeted soldiers in several other areas. We're talking about Al-Abad, Duviv, and Shumera, and other barracks as well. For example, Khirbat Ma'ad, which is also another place where they launch, where the Israelis launch their artillery attacks against the Lebanese villages and towns. Of course, the Israelis have caused massive destruction in several towns like Khiyam and Kfar Kila. And also yesterday, they destroyed a three-floor building in the town of Beit Leif. That caused, of course, for at least three martyrs to fall as a result of that aggression in that town specifically, which is also not a directly bordering town. And so these are part of the confrontations that continue, but we see that Hezbollah seems to bit by bit be uncovering some of their capabilities. In addition to Falak 1, and the Burkhan, they've also uncovered that they have a rocket that is that also includes a camera, and they showed in more of their footage, I believe you probably have broadcasted that video, they showed how the rocket directly reached its target and very precisely hit its target with that camera that Hezbollah had also, of course, broadcasted. And that is also in addition to another video that they broadcasted where they showed that Hezbollah surveillance planes was able to detect exactly where the Iron Dome platforms were, and that was just before they also targeted them recently, which was a huge surprise and a very a shocking revelation for the Israelis.
And before we let you go, the news is out there, I'm not too sure if it's authentic or not, about the fact that, and this is from hours ago, that Hezbollah is going to come out and announce that it's, or Israel is going to come out and announce that it's officially at war with Hezbollah. Do you have any information on that and whether this is indeed authentic or not?
Well, there's a lot of talk and speculations. We've had the same level of threats from the Israeli officials from day one of the confrontation, actually. Nothing has changed when it comes to how the Israelis are threatening and voicing continuous intention to launch an attack against Lebanon. However, when it comes to practical measures, there's a lot of rumors, of course. On one side, you have the Lebanese media talking about it, the Israeli media talking about how the Israelis have a huge weapons deal that would allow them to launch a massive war against Lebanon. That is on one side, but we also have the fact that we know from closed doors and mediators that came into Lebanon, we know that the U.S. is not supportive of a full-scale war and an aggression to be launched against Lebanon. However, with that said, the Israelis can, of course, do anything. And instead of probably launching a full-scale war, which would extend into Beirut, they would probably go on for more escalation within South Lebanon and to target specific areas where they probably know there are whereabouts of Hezbollah and to target vehicles. We've seen that there's a wave of assassinations in several areas where they know that there was a member of Hezbollah, whether in a vehicle or in a certain house. And as a result, there were other civilians that were killed as a result of those attacks as well. Now, whether the Israelis would go slowly into a further ladder that would reach a state where there would be a full-scale war. It's not clear whether that would happen, but if it does happen, Hezbollah has, and all its officials, they have always stressed that they are ready for a confrontation, which they believe, their analysis is that the Israelis are not ready. And Hezbollah is, on the other hand, is quite prepared, and they have a lot in their capabilities that they have not shown to the Israelis. And also the U.S. has warned the Israelis that Hezbollah can reach every single inch of the Israeli regime's home front, in addition to their petrol sites and even the drilling sites in Karish and so on. And so Hezbollah can inflict heavy losses. And when we look at the analysis that we're reading these days, most of the analysts are saying that if the Israelis do decide to go, it will be foolish stance if they do decide to go to war, and they would perhaps inflict heavy losses and a lot of destruction and killing in Lebanon as they are doing in Gaza. However, at the same time, they probably have not calculated the extent of destruction that Hezbollah can also inflict upon their own home front, and how they probably might see, like they saw over some 100,000 of the settlers leaving the northern area, the Galilee region, they might see a lot of the settlers leaving the entire regime and the entire country, and this would also create another crisis for them, in addition to the economic crisis, which, of course, seems to be playing out very heavily on the regime.
Thank you very much for that. Mariam Saleh there from Beirut. Thank you. The International Court of Justice has ordered Israel to prevent genocidal acts committed inside Gaza, but stopped short of ordering a ceasefire. In a move that has frustrated pro-Palestinian activists, only six of the special measures requested by South Africa were granted by the ICJ, including increased humanitarian aid to be allowed into the devastated Palestinian territory, where over 26,000 have already been killed in the U.S.-Israeli genocide. Reactions are pouring in on an interim ruling delivered by the International Court of Justice on the Gaza genocide case against the Israeli regime. Iran's foreign ministry spokesman says that the ICJ ruling is late, but it is a bitter proof of international crimes, including genocide committed in Gaza. Nasser Kanani in a social media post said that Israel's angry reaction to the ruling also showed that the regime is founded on violence and discrimination and does not respect international law and regulations. Earlier, the European Union called the ICJ's ruling binding, saying that Israel must comply with them. Scotland's prime minister said the court's order is clear and urged Israel to stop killings in Gaza. Spain also welcomed the interim measures at the top UN court and demanded its implementation. The Turkish president described the order as valuable, calling for an end to the Israeli bloodshed in Gaza. The U.S. military says it has destroyed an anti-ship missile in Yemen that was ready to launch into the Red Sea. U.S. Central Command claimed the missile presented an imminent threat to the U.S. Navy in the region. That came after the Yemeni army struck a British oil tanker in an operation in the Gulf of Aden. The ship falsely claimed that it was heading for Greece, but the Yemeni army said that it was actually bound for Israel. The vessel was being escorted by American and British warships, which retreated under relentless attacks by the Yemeni armed forces. The Yemeni army has targeted over 24 Israeli-operated or Israeli-bound vessels in the Red Sea over the past several weeks in response to the regime's genocide in Gaza. They've also been targeting American and British ships in retaliation for the U.S.-UK aggression against Yemen. Earlier we spoke to Hossein Al-Bukhaiti, Yemeni activist and political commentator in Sana'a. He told us that the U.S.-UK aggression against the country has failed to stop the Yemeni army from targeting Israeli-bound vessels in the Red Sea.
At this point, it's only UK and United States who actually are involved directly in military attack against Yemen. And they should all understand that all the shipping line in the Red Sea and the Gulf of Aden and in the Arab Sea, all the ships are actually sitting ducks for Yemeni armed force. That's why any country that will interfere or join the United States, I'm sure that their ships will come under attack. And it's really, really funny when the United States has formed with the UK this so-called Prosperity Guardian, we call it actually in Yemen is the genocide guardian. They formed that coalition to protect Israeli ship, and now they are unable actually to protect their own ship. For Yemenis, the Palestinian blood is more important than those cargo ship and those container ship or those oil tanker that belonging to those country who's actually directly supporting the Zionist state of Israel and their killing against the Palestinian people. Now Yemen is forming a blockade against Israel and as well against United States and against UK, and they are willing to expand its attack against any country that will actually try to intervene military in this so-called Prosperity Guardian. And I advise all the country that is part of this Prosperity Guardian, and they haven't actually taken any military action, to withdraw from this coalition, because this coalition is actually to protect the killing of the Palestinian people in Gaza.
And that does it for this edition of World News. Thank you so much for being with us. It's goodbye for now.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
The Limelight. Human rights groups are saying the United States is complicit in Israel's war crimes by aiding it militarily and providing it with intelligence to help Israel target Palestinians of the Gaza Strip. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. Online American news organization The Intercept has covered this story and tells us more. A recent document has revealed that U.S. President Joe Biden's administration is quietly providing intelligence to the Israeli regime for targeting purposes in the war-torn Gaza Strip. Deploying U.S. Air Force intelligence engagement officers on the ground to the occupied Palestinian territories to help Israel conduct airstrikes and fired long-range artillery weapons at the population of Gaza. According to a deployment order obtained under the Freedom of Information Act and published by The Intercept, the Biden administration has been flying surveillance drone missions over Gaza since at least early November, ostensibly providing intelligence to the Israeli regime about captives being held in the Palestinian territory. At the time when the drone flights were revealed, U.S. General Pat Ryder claimed that the Special Operation Forces were not participating in target development. But several weeks later, on 21st of November, the U.S. Air Force issued deployment guidelines for officers, including intelligence engagement officers and airmen headed to the occupied Palestinian territories. The deployment guidelines were issued by the Pentagon's Air Force Component Command for West Asia, Air Forces Central. The document provides deployment instructions to air personnel sent to the occupied Palestinian territories, including an air defense liaison team, as well as airmen assigned to the intelligence engagement officer. The revelation comes at a time when the International Court of Justice, the ICJ, at The Hague, Netherlands, is opening hearings on a genocide case against the Israeli regime brought by South Africa. Experts say that a team of targeting officers like this will be used to provide satellite intelligence to Israeli officials for the purpose of offensive targeting. Lawrence Klein, who served as an intelligence engagement officer in Iraq before retirement, told The Intercept they're probably targeting people, targeting officers. Tyler McBrien, managing editor of Lawfare, a website specializing in national security law, said there seems to be an Israel exception to the U.S. rules around military assistance. Meanwhile, several progressive members of Congress have raised concerns that the United States' aid to Israel, both before and during the ongoing Gaza war, violates the so-called Leahy Law. The law, named after Senator Patrick Leahy, requires the U.S. government to vet foreign military units for gross violations of human rights when providing training or aid to those units. According to an investigation by the Israeli news website, Plus 972 magazine, the Israeli military intentionally strike Palestinian civilian infrastructure known as power targets in order to create a shock. Targets are generated using an artificial intelligence system known as Hapsora, the Hebrew word for gospel. The United States, Israel's biggest ally, has provided the regime with arms and ammunition since the war started on 7th of October. The U.S. House of Representatives on 2nd of November passed a standalone $14.3 billion military assistance package for Israel. However, the legislation is yet to clear the U.S. Senate. Amid simmering resentment across the region over America's support for Israel, which has massacred tens of thousands of innocent Palestinians, the Islamic Resistance in Iraq, an umbrella group of anti-terror organizations, has launched numerous missile and drone strikes against U.S. military installations in Iraq and in neighboring Syria. The New York Times has also covered the same story and tells us more. The New York Times report has quoted unnamed U.S. officials. The CIA has been providing intelligence to the Israeli regime on senior Hamas leaders and captives held in the Gaza Strip. According to the New York Times report, National Security Advisor Jake Sullivan ordered the formation of a new task force to gather intelligence on the captives' whereabouts and Hamas leaders shortly after the 7th of October start to the war. It said Washington is spending many more resources on collective intelligence on Hamas than it was before the war, and is also carrying out more drone flights over Gaza to intercept communications between Hamas operatives. According to the report, the United States has already started transferring information to the Zionist regime on the location of senior Hamas leaders. However, it is not clear how effective this has been, and none of the major leaders in Gaza have yet to be assassinated or captured. The Israeli regime started its brutal military offensive against Gaza on 7th of October. The English website of Al Mayadeen television network has also covered the same story and tells us more. The American Democratic Senator Elizabeth Warren says Washington needs to stop writing a blank check for Israel, since the Israeli regime continues to demonstrate an appalling disregard for Palestinian lives, particularly in the Gaza Strip. Senator Elizabeth Warren denounced recently the administration of Democratic President Joe Biden for unconditionally providing military aid to Israel. Israeli military forces have massacred tens of thousands of innocent people, 70% of whom are women and children, since 7th of October. Democratic Senator Elizabeth Warren wrote, "When it comes to military aid to Israel, the U.S. cannot write a blank check for a right-wing regime that's demonstrated an appalling disregard for Palestinian lives. The United States should use all the tools at its disposal to condition aid and move the parties towards a lasting peace." Senator Elizabeth Warren became one of the highest-profile Democrats to demand no further aid to the Israeli regime after Senator Bernie Sanders said the U.S. needs to stop being complicit in war crimes against Palestinians of the Gaza Strip. In a recent statement, Bernie Sanders said Israel's response to Operation Al-Aqsa Storm has been grossly disproportionate, immoral, and in violation of international law. He noted that Biden administration must no longer be complicit in destroying the lives of innocent Palestinian men, women, and children.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
The audience of IRB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Ja'far Ja'far.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. We then send our condolences to the Imam of our time, Al-Hujja Ajalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif, and to each and every one of you, as we gather on this night to commemorate the wafat anniversary of Sayyida Zainab bint Ali alayhim afdalu salatu wassalam. Salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad wa ajil farajahum. The life of Sayyida Zainab alayhi salam is one that I think we are all drawn towards, we are all inspired by. You know, when you look at the level of bravery, courage, sacrifice, resolve, all of these positive qualities that, you know, we desire. We see them elegantly manifested in her. You know, I think I like that description of elegance, that she portrayed it in a manner that, you know, like sometimes the way, and don't take this the wrong way, but you know, sometimes the way we recite our qasidas or our matams, it makes it sound like she's whiny. She's not whiny, you know. She never complained the way we do it. I understand there's poetic license in what we recite, you know. But man, she was the epitome of sabr, right? She was the peak of sabr, the way that she manifested herself. And when you look at, you know, many of these maqatil that we have, you know, it's the way that she conducted herself on that day of Ashura, that's the one time where she displayed external grief. You know, it, some say it was during when Ali Akbar became shaheed, to help supplement the grief of her brother, because she knew how difficult it would be for Aba Abdullah. So she came out. But they say the one time that she displayed heartbreak was when that kafila was leaving Karbala, yeah, and she saw the body of her brother Hussein laid on it. And that is when she threw herself on that body, and she put her hands under the body of Hussein, and she raised it towards Allah. She put her palms up, and she said, Rabbana taqabbal hadhal qurban. Yeah? That Allah accept this sacrifice from us. That was the level of sabr. That was the level of grief that she had. And she's really an inspiration, you know. To me, we've been together long enough to know that she is the reason why my family and I are here today. We were fortunate to live 4 years in her shadow, under her dhari. And so I owe my life to her, alhamdulillah. You know, and so there's a lot of affinity that we have, and we pray. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we can adopt the qualities that Zainab alayhi salam so beautifully portrayed and lived by. And we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we get an opportunity to go for her ziyarat in Sham, and that we receive her shafaat in the hereafter, inshallah. One of the beautiful statements that's attributed to her, you know, that is found in some of our books, was that which took place in the courtyard of Ibn Ziyad. This is a very famous statement, where the mal'oon says to her, كَيْفَ رَأَيْتِ سُنِ اللَّهِ بِأَخِيكَ. How did you find the actions of God, the workings of God with your brother Hussein and your Ahlul Bayt? What an arrogant question, you know. It's a sarcastic question, you know. But it was filled with that level of hate, you know, that level of arrogance that he portrayed. And her jawab was equally beautiful. Yeah, where she said, مَا رَأَيْتُ إِلَّا جَمِيلًا. I did not see anything but beauty in what transpired. You know, you have to look at the question, and the jawab was directly linked to the question. He didn't say, كَيْفَ رَأَيْتِ سُنِ الْيَزِيدِ. Yeah, or كَيْفَ رَأَيْتِ سُنِ الْجَيْشِ. He didn't say, like, how did you find the workings of my army or the army of Yazid? But he put it that, how did you find the workings of God? And when you ask her that question, naturally, if one has that connection to God, one will only see beauty in whatever God does, right? And that's what I want to discuss today, right? That how do we get to a point in our lives where we too see nothing but beauty, right? Because in life, it's sometimes difficult. You know, when life is well, life is good, it's easy to do shukr. It is, you know, this is something that I'm very cautious about, very apprehensive about, worry about, you know, because right now life is good, shukr comes out very easy from the tongue, you know. But when things don't go so well, does shukr roll out so easily? And that's what we want to develop, is that where the shukr is not dependent upon what I get from God, but rather it's a lifestyle that I have where I see and recognize the beauty of God in everything that transpires in my life. Now, the beauty that we are talking about is not necessarily an external form of beauty, right? Though there are elements of that. So it's not something that we see outside and a beautiful this and a beautiful that where we describe it, because it's not the external nature that we are looking for. Because if it was the external nature, then no doubt what Zainab alayhi salam saw externally was not beautiful, right? It was It was tragic what she saw externally. But we're talking about looking at the batin of things, looking at the internal nature of things to try to find that connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so the beauty that we're trying to connect to is the beauty of God. Yeah? That what does God consider beautiful? And if I can link myself to what God sees as beautiful, then no matter what happens to me in my life, I will always see things as beautiful. Right? In our lives, we define things certain ways. And then there's a way that God defines things. We define happiness differently, each of us. If we were to ask that question, what is happiness? We would all have a different answer. But there's one answer that comes from God. This is what happiness lies in. You find that, you'll be happy. Now, because I have different definitions of happiness, I don't find happiness in what God tells me to find happiness in. Right? But if I were to sync myself with God, link myself with God, then I would see happiness in whatever God tells me happiness would be found in. Similarly, success, right? There are different benchmarks of success that we have depending upon what we value, what we chase. But Allah says success is this. He's made a specific category to say that this is what success is in my eyes. And so the moment we link it with God, we find that success. And so similarly with beauty, right? When we talk about beauty, in Islam, beauty starts entirely with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Entirely, right? This is why one of the most beautiful names of God is that He is Jamil, right? This is one of the Asma'ul Husna, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Jamil. Jamil means that which is beautiful. We recite in Dua al-Baha, you know, it's a dua that we will recite inshallah in Shahru Ramadan, but it's not just reserved for Shahru Ramadan, it's a beautiful dua in which our fifth Imam al-Baqir, alayhi afdalu salatu wassalam, he recites in this dua, Allahumma inni as'aluka min jamalika bi ajmalihi. Yeah, that, oh Allah, I ask you by your beauty at its most beautiful, at the most, like the peak of that beauty. Wa kullu jamalika Ahsantum Jamil, and every beauty of yours is beautiful. Yeah? Everything that you do is inherently beautiful. Allahumma inni as'aluka bi jamalika kulli. I ask by all of your beauty. And then so this dua goes through all of the beautiful names of Allah in this way, saying, I'm asking you by this, I'm asking you by this. And then in the end, we ask what we want. But here, what we find is that the attribute of beauty, right, is God's, right? Like if we understand this, you know, like everything that's khair has to come from God, right? Because He is that start. Without that start, there is nothing, yeah? And so the start brings things into existence. And so whenever we see something beautiful, it has to begin with God, and it begins with the essence of God. And then that essence of God is on a plane of its own that no one can access, no one can understand. But because God wants us to access Him, He brings it down to a lower plane where now it manifests itself through action. Yeah, and so it now goes from the dhat of Allah to the fi'l of Allah, the actions of Allah. And that is where we begin to understand God. And so when we talk about the jamal of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we're not only talking about that which is from that action plane, but we're going back to the original plane, that essence of God is beautiful, right? And so when we say that God is Jamil, we're not just referring to His names, His actions, His interaction with us, His sifat, His overall attributes. No, we're saying that everything about God is beautiful. Yeah? Every attribute we can think of is beautiful. Every action of God is beautiful, right? And hence, because that beauty is part of Him, everything which emits from Him is naturally beautiful. Yeah? Understand this point, okay? Because khair can only come from khair. No shar can come from khair. Yeah, shar is only there when the khair is abandoned. Ugliness only comes about when the beauty is abandoned, right? But if we're looking at it from the perspective of God, He is beautiful throughout And whatever emits from him is also beautiful. And because of that, now this point is really important, and because of that, beauty can only be attributed to that which is connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Choose to think better. Welcome to a better you. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
New figures showed company insolvencies in Britain soared last year as businesses struggled with inflation crisis and the long-term impact of the COVID pandemic. We've taken a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. According to a report, more than 47,000 British companies are on the brink of collapse after a 25% jump in the number of businesses facing critical financial distress in the final 3 months of 2023. The latest red flag report by insolvency specialist Begbie's Trainer found it marks the second consecutive quarter-on-quarter period when critical financial distress has risen by 25%. The construction and property sectors accounted for 30% of all businesses facing critical financial distress. The quarterly rate of increase in the number of companies facing critical financial distress grew by 32.6% in the construction industry, by 41.3% in the healthcare and education industry, and a quarter in real estate and property services, and 24% in the support services. 18 of the 22 sectors covered by the report recorded double-digit percentage growth in the number of firms whose finances have reached critical condition. Julie Palmer, a partner at Begbie's Trainer, said the tough macroeconomic conditions had created a perfect storm for British businesses. Julie Palmer added, "After a difficult year for British business that was characterized by high interest rates, rampant inflation, weak consumer confidence, and rising and unpredictable input costs, we are now seeing this perfect storm impact every corner of the economy." The Bank of England raised interest rates from 0.1% at the end of 2021 to 5.25% to try to tame inflation. That has significantly increased the cost of borrowing for British businesses, preventing many from papering over the cracks with cheap debt. Julie Palmer, a partner at Begbie's Traynor, said hundreds of thousands of businesses in the United Kingdom who loaded up on affordable debt during those halcyon days are now coming to terms with the added burden this will have on their finances. Sadly, for tens of thousands of British businesses who should be looking ahead with some degree of optimism, the new year will bring a fight for survival. The report found that 539,000 British firms were facing significant financial stress by the end of last year, up by 12.9% on the third quarter of 2023. Most firms facing critical financial distress were based in London and the southeast of England, with the fewest in the northeast and in Northern Ireland. Susanna Streeter, the head of the money and markets at Hargreaves Lansdown, said last year the number of firms going bust had already reached the highest level since the great financial crisis of 2008. Susanna Streeter added, a big chunk of those firms sending up alarm signals are expected to collapse over the next year, adding to expectations that a recession in Britain is imminent. The website of Brexit Carnage has also covered this story and tells us more. New figures showed company insolvencies in the United Kingdom soared last year as businesses struggled with the inflation crisis and the long-term impact of the COVID pandemic. According to CreditSafe, a credit checking agency which tracks 430 million businesses around the world, a total of 30,199 British businesses were involved in some kind of insolvency action in 2023, 52% higher than in previous year, 2021. According to Drew Fahia, CreditSafe's data director, some of those insolvencies are likely to have been companies which would have failed earlier, but were kept afloat by government help during the COVID pandemic. Drew Fahia said, for the companies that were doing well, COVID really hurt them, but for the ones that were struggling anyway, it probably gave them a bit of breathing space to get them back where they needed to be. Others are businesses which were thriving until the COVID pandemic. The prop factory had been turning over £800,000 a year and employing 15 people to make and hire out vintage games such as coconut shies and duck shoot galleries for corporate events. Carmen Croxall, the co-founder of the firm, said, we did Facebook's Christmas party in Dublin. We've worked for Google. We did Renault Formula One's Christmas party. That ground to a halt when the COVID pandemic hit, and in spite of a boost in 2022, when there was a mini boom due to the pent-up demand from customers keen to hold the celebration, they closed the event hire business just before Christmas. Carmen Croxall added, it never really recovered. This year was 46% down. There was a seismic shift in the industry because people have made cutbacks and we were right at the bottom of the pecking order. The question that remains is whether or not insolvencies will return to pre-pandemic levels soon. CreditSafe tracks whether firms are creditworthy by examining banking data and said that in 2023, British companies paid 45% of all invoices late, up from 35% in 2021, and just over 11 days late on average. Globally, firms in the United States were the slowest to pay, nearly 16 days late on average. According to Stephanie Buckley, who founded the insolvency company with her husband Gareth in 2018, and works with businesses that are shutting down, so far there are no signs that insolvencies are slowing down. She said 2023 had been a record year for their practice. She added, we see all sorts of reasons for business failures. grief, baby loss, loss of loved ones, their own health problems. There seem to be a lot more health problems now, she added. Also, people are struggling to recruit. In a lot of industries, it is hard to find staff, and that has an impact on the business. And costs have gone up with inflation. Those are the main reasons, but everybody we work with cites the COVID pandemic and Brexit. Liz Barclay, the Small Business Commissioner, said that firms had been hit in 2023 by interest rate rises, by inflation rising, business rates and taxes, debt repayments and skills and labour shortages. Liz Barclay added, this underlines why it's vitally important that all big customers pay their suppliers along the supply chain as quickly as possible. Late payments and extended payment terms add to those businesses' woes and are often the straw that brings vital businesses to their knees. We must make 2024 the year we improve payment practices to help all the firms we deal with to pay and bills, play their part in growing the economy and staying solvent. Tina McKenzie, policy chair at the Federation of Small Businesses, said, there's always a lag between economic troubles and a rise in the number of insolvencies, as businesses throw everything they have at attempts to keep going before having to call it a day. With growth sluggish at best in 2023, we may well see an impact on small firms' finances this year, even if the economic outlook improves. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1930 to 2030 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pastoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is the part of the speech delivered by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with a large number of women from across the country. The meeting was held in the Imam Khomeini Husseiniya on December 27, 2023, a week before the birth anniversary of Lady Fatima al-Zahra, peace be upon her. This day is celebrated as Women's Day in Iran. An Iranian, for example, an Iranian official who participates in some big European or American conference is asked if he agrees with homosexuality. If he says no, they boo him. What is the reason for this? What is the logical reasoning behind it? There are no answers. In other words, there's no logic behind the West's conduct with regard to issues that are related to women and its behavior toward the woman community. That is why it strongly avoids debates, talks, and discussions in these areas. As I said, they use various tools to advance their own viewpoint, and they are very good at doing these things. They make movies, write books and articles, pay money, make artistic, cultural, and political figures to say the things they want, make international centers, centers for women's issues. These so-called international centers score, judge, and place any country that disagrees with their outlook at the bottom of their list. Now, there's much more to discuss regarding these matters, and I have already addressed them extensively. Yesterday, I was given a book, which I had not seen before, containing my own speeches.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
I examined it and saw that many of the topics that I had prepared to talk about here today were in that book. I have already mentioned these matters several times before. I have talked about these topics very much. In one word, I would like to summarize the outcome and basis of Western civilization's policy and outlook with regard to the very important, vital issue of women. Their outlook can be summarized in the two factors of seeking profit and seeking pleasure, and each has its own definition. I have previously discussed this idea of seeking profit, and time does not permit me to elaborate on this now. So that is the West's behavior with regard to the issue of women. Islam's outlook is the exact opposite of the Western outlook. It is based on logic and reasoning, and explicit, clear statements have been made in this regard.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.